Well, I want to invite you to take out your copy of God's Word this morning and open it to the Gospel of John. And as you're doing that, our preschool through second graders can be dismissed to children's worship. We ask God's blessing upon their time together and also upon ours as we open His Word and hear from God in a very real and very powerful way this morning. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. Undoubtedly, you will be familiar with at least one of the verses in our passage today, but hopefully you're familiar with the rest of it as well. And as we're reading through the New Testament this year and really coming close to the end of it, I have to admit, John is probably my favorite of the Gospels. It's different than the other three Gospels, but it makes much of Jesus in such an incredible way. And so does this passage. It really highlights the gospel. And so this morning, I want us to consider and really talk about the good news. The good news this morning. I want to start by telling you the story of a man. And this particular man was very, very religious. Anybody who knew him would have considered this man a true leader of the people. He was a great Bible teacher. Maybe one of the best teachers and leaders of his day. When he taught, people listened to what he had to say. Now, this guy wasn't perfect, by any means. He wasn't perfect, but he knew the Bible well, and what more can you ask? He sought to obey it completely. I mean, he did. He just sought to be obedient to the Word of God. And by human measurements, we would say he lived a lifestyle that was above reproach. Just completely above reproach. People respected this man. He wasn't one of those sort of go with the flow leaders who just kind of said, well, whatever everybody wants, that's what we'll do. No, he was the kind of guy who was willing to stand up even against the majority and speak his mind and speak the truth. Morally, we would say, this is the kind of guy that you would want your kids to emulate, to follow. Maybe I should say, this is the kind of guy that we would want to follow, that we would want to emulate. But hear me now. If you follow this man, you would be following him straight into a Christless eternity. Who is this man that I speak of this morning? His name is Nicodemus. And we find his story, at least the beginning of his story, in the first half of chapter 3. We won't read it, but we'll allude to Nicodemus's story as we move on. You see, Nicodemus there in chapter 3, he's not a follower of Jesus. Here in chapter 3, he's not a saved man, though he is a very religious man. A very respected and religious man, a very moral man, but listen, he is not a righteous man because righteousness is found only in Jesus Christ alone. And he did not have saving faith in Jesus Christ here in chapter 3. But listen, if anybody could have been saved through morality, if anybody could have been saved through moralism, Nicodemus could have. Nicodemus had it going on. He understood the law. He was obedient. He was respected. If anybody could have been saved through moralism, this man, Nicodemus, could have. Church, hear me this morning. Nicodemus is not an anomaly. He is not one person in history who was ever like him. The spirit of Nicodemus is alive and strong today. There are many who claim the name of Jesus Christ all over the world today, and what they really should be claiming is what they're putting their faith in, and that is moralism. And that is not a saving faith. They believe in doing the right thing. Basically, they believe doing the right thing is the heart of Christianity. As one theologian put it, he said, far too many believers and their churches succumb to the logic of moralism and reduce the gospel to a message of moral improvement. In other words, we communicate to lost persons the message that what God desires for them and demands of them is to get their lives straight. Church, I want to say up front this morning, the word of God here in this passage, in my agenda this morning, is not to call upon you to get your lives straight today. It's to get your lives connected to Jesus today, and He straightens out your life. That's how it works. And sometimes we skip over the Jesus stage and think, if I just live a good moral life, I'm pleasing to the Lord. And that is anti-gospel. The best research I could find at this point in time is very grim. It tells us that 3/4 of Americans, of all Americans, 3/4 of them, 73%, claim to be Christians. They believe in what Christianity teaches. But then it goes on to say more than half of those 3/4 believe that good works and morality will get them to heaven. Does that surprise you? More than half of them. So listen, let this sink in for just a moment. And let's get real as we think about this passage this morning. Because I'm not here to bring bad news. I want to bring good news. But let's let this sink in for just a moment. Could it be, if all this research is right, that 55% of those sitting here this morning are trusting in something other than the sufficient, the full, complete, saving work of Jesus in their life? Could it be? Could it be that 55% of those sitting here today trust in moralism more than King Jesus? I don't know. So many, they trust in right living. They trust in what we call being raised right or being moral rather than the gospel. In church, we want to repudiate that this morning. We want to let the word of God repudiate that this morning. Listen, follow along as I read in our passage this morning in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. The word of God tells us this: "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider your word this morning, we want to hear from you. We want to be changed by you. And Father, we pray for that transformation this morning, that we would not merely be hearers of the word, but that we would be doers of the word. So we give you this time and pray that you would speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just say, it's not real clear as we get to verse 16, whether or not Jesus is really still speaking. If you have one of those red letter Bibles, it's probably all red. But Jesus has been speaking to Nicodemus, came to him at night. He's been speaking to him throughout the whole chapter 3. And it's very clear up to through verse 15. But when you get to verse 16, some people say Jesus is still speaking to Nicodemus. Others are saying, no, this is John's commentary on what Jesus believed. Word of God, no matter what. So really, doesn't matter a whole lot. It's just that this passage flows right out of, one way or another, it flows right out of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And so we will treat it that way this morning. So I want us to consider now, in this passage, four parts of the good news. The first part is this: the promise of good news. I think I'm pretty safe this morning to say verse 16 is hands down the most popular, most quoted, most well-known verse in all of Scripture. The big question is, do we understand it? Do we know exactly what is being said, what is being taught, what is being displayed in this verse? Listen, the good news of God's love is the most extravagant display of love that has ever been seen, heard, experienced, felt in human existence. And I would love to illustrate it. I wish I had some kind of concrete, very physical, real, this worldly example to kind of show you the kind of extravagant love that God has for us. But I'm afraid every example would fail. I'm afraid they would all fall short. It just wouldn't work to display God's extravagant love. And so all we can do is point back to Jesus. So let me do that. Perhaps Romans 5:8 helps us. It says, God shows his love for us in that, listen to this, while we were still sinners, notice our condition, while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Church, let me ask you, who else has ever loved you like this? Who else has ever had that kind of love for you, died in your place, took the sinner's wrath upon himself? Who else has ever loved you in such an extravagant way? There can be no answer. It's God and God alone. Verse 16 reveals that God's love is extravagant for a few reasons. And I'll pull this straight out of the verse. It says God's love is extended to the whole world. I mean, imagine that. An all-encompassing, no-boundaries kind of love. Doesn't matter who your mom and dad were. Doesn't matter what kind of house you grew up in or what ethnicity you were a part of. Doesn't matter if your family was rich or if they're poor, if they're of high society or low society. It's a love that goes to the entire world. Now, I'll understand this. When it says, for God so loved the world, understand this. It doesn't mean in any way that God loves the wickedness of this world. It's not what he's saying. It says he loves the people, his creation in this world. A love that reaches down into the depths of our sin and is able to pull us up to where he is. Understand this morning. Each and every one of us, we're God's unique creation, and you are the object of his extravagant love. God loved the world in this way. It's extended to the whole world. But we also see in verse 16 that God's love is displayed in his only Son. Verse 16 says, God loved us in such a way that he gave Jesus. Let's let that sink in for just a moment. He loved us in such a way that he sent Jesus. Well, what does that mean exactly? What does it mean that he sent Jesus? Let me give you a few things that this means. It won't be exhaustive by any means. It means that Jesus put aside his privileges of being king of the universe to come down here into our existence. Put aside all the glories that he experienced in the Trinity there in heaven, and he comes down to where we are, where we suffer, where we plod along. And he did it for an incredible reason, because it means that Jesus became the very manifestation of love dwelling among us, and it means that he died a death that we justly deserved. He received the sinner's wrath. Make no mistake, that's who we are, children of wrath initially, until Jesus comes. Until God loves us so extravagantly that he sends his only Son. It's not all the verse says. It says God's love accomplishes eternal life for believers. Look at verse 16 again. Let's read it again. You can't read it enough, can you? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Think about that. Eternal life in heaven. It's not something we earn. It's not something you can be good enough for. It's not something that we deserve. It's a gift. It's a gift of the most extravagant love you can ever experience. Because listen, when God gave Jesus, he didn't merely open the way of salvation. Hear that clearly. He did not open the way of salvation. Jesus alone fully accomplishes salvation for those who trust in him. That's the power of the gospel. It's not Jesus plus whatever I do, whatever I add to that, because it wasn't all sufficient. No, this love that Scripture speaks of, it's an all-sufficient love. It's the kind of love that pulls us up from our dead and helpless state and says, I've done everything. Trust in me. You see, moralism won't work. Works can't be involved. Jesus paid it all. We were going to sing that song this morning, but it's true whether we sing it or not. Jesus paid it all. Because even if you believe today, even if you're a follower of Jesus today and you have a strong faith, understand that it is a gift of God's love and grace in your life. The promise of good news for believers flows out of God's extravagant love. Second, notice the purpose of the good news. The purpose of good news. Verse 17 is really important, and sometimes it gets left in the dust of verse 16. But I want us to focus on verse 17 because we need to see the purpose of the gospel. In all the time I've spent in school over the years, I've had some classes where a professor would come in, maybe on the first day of class, and he would give you the good news, right? He'd hand out the syllabus, and he would say, "Here's the good news, folks. Every one of you today have an A in this class." And we're like, "Yeah, that's wonderful. Good news. That's great. You've all got an A in this class, and you know what? You're going to keep that A." And then there's like a little parenthetical statement. Unless you do something to lose it. Unless you fail a quiz, a test. Unless you don't do some assignments. Your job is to keep the A. We're all acing the class right now. We start out that way. We all start out acing the class. There's just the potential that we might lose it. That we might lose that A. That we might fall from perfection. I have an A plus in the class right now. You see, what they're saying is, you're starting out good. There's only the potential of ending up bad. I use that example to say this. The gospel is the exact opposite of that. And yet, so many people believe just what I said. Everybody starts out good. Everybody starts out perfect, and they lose it over time. Hear me clearly this morning. The gospel does not work this way. Let me make two points to kind of help us understand this. First of all, people are not good unless they turn bad. Verse 17 tells us Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. Now, some people would say, no, that's not right. No, that's not right. Jesus saves believers and he condemns unbelievers. But we would be skipping verse 18 if we say that, because it makes clear whoever does not believe is condemned already. That's the prior condition. That's where we are. In other words, our natural condition is the condemned already. Don't miss that, church. Condemned already. King David said in Psalm 51, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." The Apostle Paul said something similar in Romans 7. He said, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." Nothing. Nothing good. Jesus didn't have to come to condemn us. The text says he didn't come to condemn. He didn't have to, because God says we stood condemned already. This is the bad news. We'll get to the good news. We stand condemned already. Our sin separates us from God. Listen, let me put it this way. Our sin, our natural condition is rebellion. More than that, it is absolute treason against the King of the universe. And that's where we stand from the moment of our conception. Blame it on Adam and Eve if you want, But if they hadn't done it, we would have. People are not good unless they turn bad. Rather, people are condemned unless Jesus saves. You see, the purpose of the good news is that some might be saved. Apart from Christ, everybody stands condemned. But through Christ, we cling to God's only answer for reconciliation. God's only answer for salvation. The only answer to our condemnation, and that is life in Jesus. Through Jesus, in Jesus. Colossians chapter 1 kind of says something similar in verses 19 through 20. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Church, I want to say it again. I want to say it again this morning. Good manners, good morals, good church attendance cannot save. Those things all come out of our salvation, but they cannot save. Only full-on trusting that Jesus died for me, and therefore I now live for him, now and for all eternity, that is what saves. That is what saves. I want to explore this further. Notice with me, thirdly, the principle of good news. The principle of good news. Let's read verse 18 again. I alluded to it earlier. Verse 18 says, "Whoever believes in him," that's in what God has done, "whoever believes in him," what Christ has done, "is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Do you notice the way Scripture speaks about people here in this verse? There are only two kinds of people in this universe. There are condemned people and there are saved people. There are unbelievers and there are believers. There are no cultural Christians. There are no maybe sometimes Christians. There are no super Christians. There are just condemned and saved. Non-Christians and Christians. And you see, it says unbelievers, they're condemned already. We saw that. They don't have to do anything different in their life. Just keep on living the way they're living. That's condemnation. But whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned. That sounds simple, doesn't it? That sounds gloriously simple. And yet, I want to say this morning, too many people have a flawed understanding, a flawed meaning of this word, believe. All I have to do is believe. It's all I have to do. Nicodemus believed right things about Jesus. And I want to point that out. Look back at verse 2 in chapter 3. We didn't read it, but we will now. As Nicodemus is speaking to Jesus, here's what he says. He says, "Rabbi," hey, That's you got step one right. He understands Jesus is a teacher. He is a rabbi, right? "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Is there anything wrong with that? He's got it right, doesn't he? Part of it. He has part of it right. But listen, church, that's not enough. Believing is more than knowing the truth. Consider with me for just a moment. Suppose I have a deadly tumor that is attached to my brain, and when it's discovered, I'm told, "Look, there is one surgeon in this world who can save your life, who can remove that tumor, who can make you whole again, who can make you right again." So people tell me this. They tell me he can safely remove that mass. And suppose I actually believe that surgeon's out there. He exists. I looked it up on the internet. I read about it. I see all the data and all the information on him. I know his success rate. I've heard the testimonies of people who have experienced this life-saving surgery. What's my response then? I believe this guy's out there. Would it be enough if I acknowledge this surgeon's existence and then go about my life as usual? Of course not. That choice would lead to certain death, would it not? But would it be enough to truly in my heart believe that the doctor can heal me. I believe it. I believe it with every ounce of belief in me. But I never go see him. Would that save? Would that save me? Of course not. That response leads to certain death. So what must I do? Listen, my knowledge must lead to trust. And only true trust leads to action. I do something. I'm not a hearer of the word. I am a doer of the word. So I run to that doctor and I receive what only he can do. And I let him save my life. You know, back in the 16th century, talked a lot about the reformers lately because we're 500-year anniversary, the Protestant Reformation. But the reformers understood this concept very well. They understood that believing, they said it's more than just how the average person thinks of believing. You know, I believe that's a chair. I believe this is a microphone over here. I believe those things are true. I have knowledge. But what they said is this word believing means knowing. It means believing, and it means assenting. So let me explain that for just a moment. Yes, we need to have right knowledge. They would say you've got to have right understanding. You can't believe what you don't understand. You've got to have right knowledge. And they would say, yes, you must believe or trust that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is able to save you. You have to believe what Scripture teaches. But they would say part of belief is you must assent. You have to assent. You have to commit to him. You have to die to yourself and live for Christ. You must make a commitment. And that's where we can really miss the whole gospel when we think it's a matter of just believing right things about Jesus. Church, Scripture makes clear the demons in hell believe right things about Jesus, and they stay in hell. Are you committed? Are you full on trusting in what Jesus has done? Do you believe today? Not merely that Jesus is the Savior, but do you believe enough to trust and follow and live for Jesus alone? Do you realize? Jesus said the gate is narrow that leads to eternal life. Most people will not. They might have right knowledge, but they will not assent. They will not commit to following Jesus. And so we'll see this fourthly here in the perception of good news. The perception of good news. Our passage says the good news, the good news is that Jesus, the light of the world, has come. But people perceive that light in different ways. They do. You know, in nature, there's this thing called phototaxis. You ever heard of phototaxis? Some of you who maybe study science, phototaxis. It's this concept that some things in nature move toward light and others move away. This would be an easy example. Think about the moths outside when you turn your outside light on at night. They have a positive phototaxis. They want to go to the light. But what happens if you should be so blessed to have cockroaches in your house and you turn the kitchen light off on in the middle of the night? They scurry. They want nothing to do with that light. Negative phototaxis, right? Here's the thing. In your response to the good news, my question is, what is your phototaxis? What is your phototaxis? Are you moving toward the light or are you moving away from the light? You know what Scripture says? Verse 19, it says, many people, if not most people, they love the darkness because their works are evil. The closer you get to the light, the more that light exposes, it pushes back the darkness, and it exposes sin. It exposes the stuff that we want to hide in the darkness. And unbelievers want no part of this. They prefer to live in their sin apart from the truth. Want no part of the light. I can't stand the light. You see, the light exposes their sin and they're not willing to kill their sin. They're not willing to deal with it. They're not willing to kill it. Friends, there is no salvation. There is no hope. There is no joy apart from the light of Jesus. But you know what verse 21 tells us? It tells us there's good news. It tells us that some people gladly come into the light and they walk in the truth and they love the light. They delight in the light. Now, we need to be careful here and ask why anyone would ever come to the light. Why any of us would ever act like a moth and it can't get enough of that light and just fly to it. I mean, just get as close as we can to it. Let me say this. It's not because these people are superior in any way. It's not because they're smarter than the average person. It's not because they happen to be extra moral. It is not because they just got lucky. They grew up in the right family, taught them about Jesus. It's not because they're just lucky people. You see, it's always because God is at work in them through His Spirit. That's what verse 21 says. That it may be clearly seen, that His works have been carried out in God or through God. God is doing this. God is doing this work. God is at work in the person's life. That is why they like the light. Now, the reality is there's also this person. They want to step into the light a little bit. Just enough. Just enough to feel good, to feel right, to feel like things are going okay in their life. And they try the light for a while, but listen, when they're pressed, when they're exposed, when the light gets too bright, or there's just too much sin in their life and that little bit of light is exposing it, they're going to go back. They're going to move back into the darkness. They won't stay. That's why 1 John is a constant warning about falling away. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, John says. Same author, same reasoning. But listen, if God has given you life this morning, you know that that light is good. The light of Jesus is good. And you keep moving closer and closer to the source of that light each and every day of your life. You want it. You need it. You realize that you can't live without it. Church, here in chapter 3, Nicodemus prefers darkness. He comes to Jesus at night in the darkness because he doesn't want to be exposed. He loves the darkness. But did you know something? You probably did. By the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus comes into the light. Nicodemus comes into the light. Nicodemus believes by the end of the Gospel of John. And the hope that that gives us this morning is even if there's even a hint of truth to that 55% of believers out there who believe they're saved through works or from moralism, even if that should be true of our congregation today, friend, you too can move from darkness to light. Today, this moment, if it can happen to Nicodemus, it can happen to you. You see, for some, for the very first time, you need to ask God for the faith to believe. And you need to trust in Christ alone. You need to move into the light. Oh, it's going to hurt at first. It's going to expose sin. But you know what? Jesus is all about cleansing us. All about taking our sin away. And He's going to show us how He carried it upon Himself on the cross so many years ago. But there are others. This wouldn't be the first time. But maybe you've got to put away some pride this morning. Put away the pride of maybe some previous false expressions of faith, some false understandings of the gospel. Put away any trust in moralism and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. There may be some here today who need to do that. It's going to take humility. Going to have to put pride away to do that. The Bible tells us that if we turn from sin and turn to Jesus and follow Him, He is faithful and just. He will forgive us all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that can be you today? Do you believe that was you when you trusted in Jesus for your salvation? Don't leave here today with a false belief in the gospel. A false understanding, a false sense of salvation. Church, truly believe in Jesus this morning so that you will, as verse 16 says, you will not perish, but that you will have eternal life in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we are overjoyed by your gospel. We're overjoyed by the extravagant love that sought us out in the depths of our sin and depravity. We're overjoyed by Jesus who came and God's only Son who came not to condemn, didn't need to, but came to give eternal life. And Father, my prayer this morning is that each one of us would turn our minds and our hearts toward heaven for just a moment and allow your Spirit to shine that light into our souls, to show us if we're that person, if we're that 55%, maybe have never trusted truly in Jesus for salvation. Maybe have trusted in some kind of a false gospel, a moralism, a right living, good old boy mentality. Father, help us to see that there is no salvation in that. And would you bring salvation to us this morning? Would you pour out your mercy and grace on each one of us? And Father, if there's even one who has come here this morning without a true relationship with you, give them boldness. Give them boldness so that they would not leave this place before they get that right. Before they repent of their sin and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Father, we love you. Be glorified as we sing. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.